we begin here in Luke chapter 14. Dinner with Jesus. That's where we're going. You know, Jesus never once turned down an invitation to a meal. I took that too literally, and I've been working on getting rid of some of the baggage I've received from all the meals. But, you know, in this chapter, I mean, there's just so much about discipleship and what a real disciple is, and really the heart of Jesus. Now, what Luke does here in this chapter is Luke is going to be speaking about things that we don't find anywhere else in the New Testament. There's nowhere else. No other of the Gospels record this. So this is very what we call Lucan. This is very much Luke's material that he brings. And so Jesus is going to teach tonight in a phenomenal way, and that way is through storytelling. Jesus is going to use parables as we know them. A parable is the actual word means to lay to the side of something. It has the idea of laying a story to the side of a spiritual truth, a physical reality to the side of a spiritual truth that then will cause us to have understanding to that spiritual truth. And so Jesus begins here. It says, "Now it happened," verse 1, "as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answered, speaking to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered and said, and then he answered them, saying, 'Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately put him out or pull him out on the Sabbath day?' And they could not answer him regarding these things." And so Jesus here, he's asked to dinner. But it's kind of like if there was a guy interested in my daughter, and I asked him over for dinner. It's probably not because I just want to hang out with him. Now that I do, but there's some examination that I'd like to make on him. Who is he? What is he really about? Poor kid, you know? And we always joke, as dads that, you know, when he walks in the door. And now me and my boys, we joke about this because my daughter's got three brothers. So, you know, we joke about having the shotguns on the table, you know, just cleaning the guns, the arsenal out there. And, you know, and them, you know, kind of meeting. And the first one that would go to the door would be Nathaniel, or the little guy, you know, and just, "Hey, what's up?" You know, and give him a little bit of, you know, just kind of some scrutiny. And then Joel would walk up, and then, you know, then Isaac, you know, would kind of be like, "Hey, dude, what are you doing? So I hear you like my sister," you know, and this kind of joke. And then obviously, you know, I'd come and sit down with them. That's kind of like what it was. I mean, they're asking Jesus over for dinner, but it's not because they just so love being in his presence. But literally, they're watching him. It says here, look at what it says there in the end of verse 1, that they might watch him closely. I thought that the word there is the idea of an examination. That they're checking him out. They're watching him closely. And it would seem like, from that phrase, it would seem like that they're setting up a trap, if you would. What trap is it that they're setting up? Well, they bring a man in who has dropsy, which is, you know, the swelling of the legs. And if you've ever seen someone that has that or seen pictures of it, it's brutal. It's a very difficult thing to look at. And so here's this guy that kind of maybe before the meal begins, he's kind of set there in the midst, no doubt, to bring him in and put him there and see indeed what Jesus would do. Because remember here, it's the Sabbath. And you can't God forbid, you can't heal on the Sabbath, right? That's what they believed. That's what they rebuked Jesus for. And you'll note there in verse 3 that Jesus spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, now, there's no indication here. Now, it could be. Luke could have just not put it in. But there's no indication that there was a question asked Jesus. He just knew their thoughts. We see this all through the Gospels where Jesus could just read the mind. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine being with Jesus? I mean, you know, some of us guys just went up to the men's retreat and, you know, carpooling up to the men's retreat and we, you know, chat and talk and whatnot. But could you imagine, guys, if the guy sitting next to you could read your mind the whole way up? I mean, just knew exactly what you're thinking. You know, those of you that are married, you get this, you understand this. I mean, you're driving down the road, you're on a road trip with your wife, and she says, what are you thinking about? And what do we say? Nothing. Nothing really. And my wife, you know, says, that's impossible. I go, not in this head. It's possible, you know? But she's like, that's impossible. And, you know, can you imagine if you could have your mind read by the person with you? I mean, you can't hide anything from Jesus. You know, and that could be scary to some of us, but once we surrender to the Lord, that's just a comfort. There's no reason of trying. There's no worry about trying to put on a show, trying to be something you're not. He knows. He knows exactly who you are. Well, he could, if you would, read their minds. And so he just simply begins to respond to the questions they never asked, but were thinking. And he just, we say it this way, are you reading my mail? You know, and that's what he was doing. And so he responds to them and just asks them in verse 3, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. And he took him and he healed him and let him go. And I love this here. Jesus, and we've seen this. We saw this in chapter 13, Jesus healing on the Sabbath day, same kind of thing. But this phrase here, he let him go. It just kind of catches my attention. Like, not that he was under arrest, not that he was there, but it was almost like Jesus says, okay, now you've been healed, go. Now, why would he say that? Because the situation that man found himself in was surrounded with religion and scrutiny. It was no place for growth. It was no place for this man to really flourish in the things of God. And so what indeed the Lord does is he sends him away. You know, he says, I'm here ministering to these guys. I'm here to share the message of the gospel with the Jews. But you really, you've got what you came for. Go your way. Go your way. You know, sometimes that's true. You know, we come into a situation, the Lord touches us, and it's time to go away from that. It's time to get away from that. It's time to be in that place where we can really grow. Maybe there's a situation in your family. Maybe there's a situation at work. Maybe there's a situation, and the Lord is saying, okay, I've accomplished what I wanted to accomplish, but now it's time to move. And just, you know, it's important for us to be in a place where we indeed can grow in the Lord. And that's what I see, this place of religion, this place of the Pharisees, you know, the leader of the Pharisees. So he's kind of the captain of the Pharisees here. It's just not a good, healthy place for this man to be, this new convert. You don't want him getting, you know, influenced by these guys. Move along. And so indeed, he goes his way, and Jesus then, you know, here's a parable. It doesn't say this is a parable, but this is indeed what a parable is. It's just a story to illustrate the point. What does Jesus say? Jesus simply says, listen, you guys are all upset. You're angry right now because I just healed this guy on the Sabbath day. But you would, if your donkey, if your ox fell into a hole on the Sabbath day, wouldn't you run over and pull him out? But indeed, quote, that's working on the Sabbath day. But of course you would. And of course that would be okay and that would be acceptable. But we shouldn't come and save and minister and heal those that are hurting. Basically what Jesus is saying, and again we saw this in our last chapter, same idea. you have more compassion on your animals than you have compassion on people. And you know, we do live in a world, and I referred to this last time, we do live in a world where we have to be careful. There's such a great compassion today and a love for our pets, but sometimes such a coldness and a hardness to the hurting of the world. It's almost like we despise, you know, those that are poor, those that are downcast, those that are, you know, different than we are. But then we'll embrace and we'll love, you know, animals. Now, both are good. There's nothing wrong with having compassion on animals. They're God's creatures who he made, who we ought to have compassion on. But we ought to see the greater, which is humans. And those that need Christ and to remember what we're here for. And sometimes that illustration, I think, speaks to our culture as well. And so Jesus there rebukes him, and he silences them. They've got nothing, verse 6, to answer him regarding these things. So they're somewhat ashamed. They're somewhat embarrassed. So he told, verse 7, he told a parable to those who were invited. When he noted that they chose the best place, saying to them. So he realized something. So he's at dinner. He's at this Pharisee's house. There's all these religious leaders there. Heals this guy. This guy goes his way. He looks around and he begins to recognize the selfishness, the self-centeredness, the pride, if you would, of the heart of man. And he looks around and he sees them. Now, the way that they would eat dinner in those days is very different than the way we eat dinner. You know, we'd sit at the table and have the chairs around. If you were having someone over, we were having a big dinner at my house, you know, we bring in maybe another table and we kind of set the chairs around and we set the places. And even today, if, you know, you get real fancy, you put name tags, you know, on each setting. And so you'd know where your seat is. Well, maybe someone came up with that because of this issue, you know, making sure people sat in the right places. You don't take my seat. This is my seat, you know. But they actually reclined around a low table. The triclinium is what it was called. It was somewhat of a U-shaped table. Now, some believe it would, you know, be a square one, but the typical one was U-shaped. I'm sure they differed from place to place and from venue to venue as needed to fit more people. But it was this U-shaped, and at the bottom of the U, at the base of the U, there would be usually three places to sit. And the center seat was the head of the table. Now, they didn't sit in chairs. They actually reclined, and they would recline to their left side because they would eat with their right hand. And so their feet would go out, if you would, the tables here. Their feet would go out behind them. They would be reclining like this, and there would be the table, and they would be eating. Now, the one to the right hand would be someone who is reclining like this, where they would actually be, that would be the right-hand seat. That's the best seat. It should be, I should say, the second seat to the head of the table there. That's where, remember, John was at the Last Supper. And it says he laid his head into Jesus' bosom because he could do that. And then the third best seat would be the one right next to him on his left side. And so you have the right hand and the left hand. And then on down the table would go. Well, these guys would come in and they would, you know, come and sit at that right or left, or I don't know, maybe even in the center. Typically the host probably sat there. But Jesus says to them, he notices this, and he's going to point out a spiritual truth, but he's going to do it with a physical illustration. Verse 8, when you are invited by one another to a wedding feast, or by another to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invites you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you, being with shame, take the lower place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For, now here's a spiritual truth, for whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus' point here is powerful. His point is, don't assert yourself to the higher place, but in fact, choose the lowest place. Now you need to think about this. The lower you are, where can you go from the lowest place? You can only go up. The higher you are, where you can go from there is typically down. So different than the world. The world says, you know, you could kind of see the guys fighting and pushing maybe to get the best seat. And, you know, kids really reveal that because, you know, us adults, we try to be cordial and we try to, you know, be polite and whatnot. But kids, you know, they want to, if I want that seat and Johnny's in my seat, you know, I come in and just push him out of the way and sit down, right? I mean, and you could kind of see this kind of, this is, I want to be honored. I want what I want. I want to be in that this place. I want to be in that place. And you know, what's awesome, Jesus says, is, hey, let someone else place you there. Let someone else put you there unless you go there and the master of the feast comes and taps on your shoulders because he's got, you know, the governor of the city there. And he says, hey, out. This seat is reserved for him. And so, and that's kind of the idea here. And so shamefully, this guy goes and kind of crawls over, and literally you could do that, then just kind of crawl over to the lower place and there'd be shame. You know, in God's kingdom, the motive that we are to have is the heart of a servant. It's not about who I am. It's not about what you think of me, what I think of you, but it's simply about being his servant. You know, all through Scripture, and this is such an important truth and a theme throughout Scripture, that God is looking for in his people is those that are humble. Those that are humble. You know, I was going over the text the high schoolers are going to be looking at tonight because my son Isaac's teaching tonight. And so, you know, we were working through it, and I was kind of helping him with his message a little bit. And it's interesting, he's teaching on humility. And Lauren, his girlfriend, comes, you know, she's at our house tonight, and she's there eating with us. And Isaac comes in and sits down, and she says, so what are you teaching on? He says, submitting to your elders and humility. You should have seen the smile, the laughter that poured out of her as I joined her. I said, those are perfect topics for you, son. Submitting to your elders, I like that. Let's talk about that one. No, I did it, but I wanted to. I figured, let the Holy Spirit will do his work. But, you know, humility. Humility is something that's hard. Humility is something that, you know, doesn't come naturally. It's very unnatural for us. Naturally, what comes is pride based on our natural sinful nature. But what God's calling us to do is humble ourselves in his presence. Humble ourselves in each other's presence. You know when you are not being a servant is when you are treated like one and you're bothered by it. That's a good thermometer to if, hey, I think I'm a servant. I'm a servant. I did this. And you know, when you're a servant and you remember everything you did, you've got your little list of, hey, I did this, I did that. It's really not a servant. That's not a servant's heart. But when you're treated like and the word servant, you know, a slave. When you're treated like a slave, when you're just, thank you for doing your, you know, duty in a sense, and you're bothered by it, you can know, you know what? I'm not really a servant. Now, the key to servanthood, and really this is the key, is that we aren't to be servants of each other. We are to be servants of the Lord. You see, when I'm serving the Lord, and my focus is on the Lord, I'm able to humble myself before the Lord without problem. You cannot literally be in the presence of God and be prideful. If indeed you are, you're not aware of who you're in the presence of. Now, I can be in the presence of you. You can be in the presence of me, and we're prideful. We compare, well, who do you got? You know, and we're prideful. But the key to humility is the presence of the Lord. And the key to serve the humble servant is serving the Lord. Because when I go and I serve the Lord, I don't go back to God and say, Lord, I did this for you. I did this for you. And he just goes, I died for you. You know, it's like, okay, sorry, bam, you know, I died for you. And when you're aware of that, and that's why we take communion, just to remind ourselves, he died. You know, we lose sight of that. He gave it all. He was God who became a man. He exemplified servanthood. In 1 Peter chapter 5, that's exactly what it says there in verses 5 and 6. It talks about being submissive to one another and being clothed with humility. And God, you know, resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then it says this. It says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Well, that's a key to me. Humble yourself where? Not in my presence and me in your presence, but under the mighty hand of God. It's almost, if you would, I have this picture in my mind of this, you know, cloudy day, and all of a sudden the hand of God, you know, and the voice of God, I hear, and the hand of God just comes out of the cloud, and, you know, and then this just shadow of the hand of God starts coming down on me. You know, and it's like, whoa, is me, and you're humbled. Everywhere in the Bible where someone is experiencing God's presence, like, for instance, in the Old Testament, when they come encounter with God, they fall down as dead men. They fall to the ground. We find the same thing in the New Testament. A perfect example in the Old is Isaiah chapter 6. Woe is me. You know, he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And here's the prophet of Israel, the righteous man of Israel, the one that's been saying woe to the inhabitants of Judah. And he's been bringing down the woes in the first five chapters of the book Isaiah, in Isaiah 6. And he just says, woe is me. I am undone. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. And he just falls down. Daniel chapter 9 and 10 talks about Daniel seeing the vision of the Lord. And he falls down as a broken, weak man. And and that's just an angel. And the angel of the Lord comes over and touches him and rises him up. John, in the New Testament, when John writes the book of Revelation, chapter 1, opens with this very idea of God's presence, of who God is. And it's powerful. It's powerful. And it's so healthy. It will break pride in us. It will just smash it and shatter it. James says that very thing in James chapter 4 and verse 10. It says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And that's where we need to be. We need to be with the Lord. We need to be in his presence. That's what Jesus did. Jesus was with the Father, and Jesus had all the right in the world to be prideful, if you would, in that earthly sense, to say, what do you got on me? I'm going to read your mind right now. You know, I mean, what do you got on me? But he didn't. He says, I haven't come to be served, but I've come to serve. And Jesus, in his servanthood, it's not just doing, it's not just working, it's loving. See, that's what servanthood was to Jesus. That's what it was, caring for others more than he cared for himself. We think of the verse out of Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, where it says, consider one another better than yourself, looking out not for your own interest, but for the interest of others. And you think about that. And it goes on in verse 5 to say, have this mind which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it goes into that great passage about how Jesus humbled himself, became a servant to the point of death, even the death of the cross, and then God highly exalted him. So humble yourself and God will exalt you. God will exalt you in his time, in his way. Obviously, when you're truly being humbled, he can then exalt you in the sense of use you, not exalt you to some place of prideful and, you know, I was humble once, but now I'm not, you know, that's not what it's about. It's God can lift you up. God can use you. God can honor you because you're honoring him. But it's caring for others. See, that's what he's saying. Consider not only your own needs, but the needs of others. Think about these guys. I want to sit in the best seat. What about the guy next to me? Man, I bet he'd be so blessed to sit in the best seat. Why don't I sit in the lower seat and let him have the best seat? And then if you would, Jesus says, hey, I want you to sit over here. Oh, okay. I'll come over there. Because indeed, if that's where you want me, Lord, that's where I'll be. But let him lift you up. You see, there's only one way to go when you're down. It's up. And that's safe. That's almost safe for our pride, you know, is just to be a servant. There's such joy in being a servant of the Lord. There is such beauty in humility. And 1 Peter 5, that's what it's saying. Be clothed. I love that idea. Clothed with humility. It's like when it's really cold and you're just fully clothed, you're bundled up. That's humility, just wrapped around you. It's all over you. Humility is powerful. Humility works. Humility brings life and blessing. Humility brings joy. Humility brings satisfaction. Pride brings all the opposite of that. Pride brings about cursing in your life. The Bible says that, you know, pride is that which will bring men down. Pride is that which will be a snare to us. You know, pride is what makes us fools, and pride's what will hurt us. Humility will bless. Humility will be such a blessing in our lives. And so, you know, this awesome just principle that Jesus lays out in a simple practical thing. Think in your mind. Stuff in your life. Situations maybe at work, situations at home, where you're like, you know, they need to do that. Who's taking out the trash? You know, left your dishes again in the sink. You know, instead of thinking, those aren't mine, thinking, I'm going to bless them. I'm going to wash them. Caring about others. Ministering to others. Blessing others. And beginning to practice this. Maybe it's not a seat at a table for us. But it's just being a servant to others. Going out of our way to love people. Going out of our way to love them by sharing the gospel with them because we care about them. Even though it might humble us as we do that, they're not going to accept it. They're not going to like it. But we're going to love them through that. There's just that attitude and that heart of humility that Jesus teaches so powerfully here. Well, verse 12, he says, he also said to them who were invited, or he said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends. So turns to the host. Jesus is bold. He turns to the host and he says, don't ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. This is humility. So here's a practical example of servanthood, humble servanthood. Hey, when you throw a feast, don't just invite all of your friends who are well off, who are good, who then will in turn bless you. So you bless me, I bless you. See, it's the difference between that agape love and the phileo love. Phileo is for the word friendship. And the idea of friendship is I give to you, you give to me. That's why we're friends. You stop giving to me, we stop being friends. Okay, that's the worldly, typical relational love. But the agape love is when you don't give to me, I'm going to give to you. When you don't bless, in fact, you can't repay me for what I'm about to give you. In fact, one of the reasons I'm giving it to you, the reasons you might not say this, but I'm going to invite these people is because they need it. A lot of these people he mentions here need a meal. They don't eat like him. No one cares for them. They're the down and out. They're the outcast of society. They're the maimed, the crippled, the lame, the blind. They're the poor. You want me to come to your house? The hurting. That's who Jesus always targeted. That's who Jesus always went after. That's awesome. It's powerful to see this and to see his heart for them. And the blessing that you'll have is not return in this life, but it's an eternal reward. And that's what Jesus is saying. Verse 15, now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. So this guy just, you know, it's like, wow, this is good. I'm going to jump on that bandwagon, if you would. I'm going to jump on, you know, and follow what he's saying, if you would. So blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God. Speaking of eternity, and no doubt this guy was feeling like, hey, and we're going to be there. Blessed are we. He didn't say that, but it's kind of like, blessed are we when we eat bread in the kingdom of God. And he said to them, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servants to at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, all things are now made ready. So another parable here. There's a supper. So this guy's going to put on this dinner. And typically, you would have two invitations. The first invitation you would get would be kind of where you would RSVP, yeah, I'm going to come. It's an advance notice. In those days, putting on a big banquet dinner was difficult, meaning it took a lot of work. It wasn't like, hey, show up at 6 and dinner will be ready. It's just kind of like on this day, we're going to do a supper. We're going to have a banquet. And so, because again, they got to go kill the animal that they're going to cook. And I mean, everything's from scratch, right? And so they're working away and all the servants are going and preparing it. And, you know, certainly when it gets to be probably about an hour away from the meal being ready, then the servant goes out to those that were invited and he lets them know. And it was, they would not come unless they came from two invitations, the first one, the RSVP, and then that one on that day. And so, hey, come, it's all ready. Come on out. Start making your way over to the house or the banquet hall. And verse 18, and they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. So here's the first guy's notice, and Luke makes it very clear, it's excuses. And Jesus here in this parable, he's saying, listen, they started making excuses. Now the first one you'll notice is excuses of possessions. I have a possession. These are lame excuses, by the way, which, by the way, our excuses to the Lord are always lame. I bought a piece of property, and I got to go check it out. Who buys a piece of property, especially in those days? I know there's realtors today. They buy and sell and do all that. But in those days, you didn't go buy a piece of property and not check it out before you bought it. And so I bought this piece. And you know, the idea here is that the dinners usually were towards the evening. So it's getting dark anyways. Now are you going to run off in the dark and go check out your piece of property? And so this excuse is lame. So possessions, and oftentimes we find that there are those that have the same thing. They have these excuses because, well, I've got all this stuff I've got to attend to, all these things I got to do. I can't make it to Bible study. I can't make it to church. I've got chores. I've got a house to take care of. I've got, you know, my car to, you know, detail. I've got, and it's like when you sit back and you really listen to those kinds of excuses, you're like, really? Are you really saying that like out loud and everything? Like, that's such a lame excuse. I don't have time for the things of God because I have stuff. The second thing he says here is verse 19. Another one says, I have bought 5 yokes of oxen. Now, a yoke would be 2 oxen. So I've got, you know, 5 teams of oxen, if you would, 10 oxen altogether. And I am going to test them, I ask, to have me excused. Again, you don't buy. It'd be like me saying, I'm going to buy a car, but I'm not going to test drive it. After I buy it, I go, hey, I don't have time to come over because I got to go test drive my car I already bought. So it doesn't make any sense. And listen, this was the way that a farmer would do his business. They go, they check out their oxen. So these excuses, even in the cultural context, are lame. They're horrible excuses. And that's all they are, is excuses. And we can always find an excuse. And you know, this the first one's possessions. The second one here is just my business. There's things I've got to tend to in my business. Sometimes we can just make excuses because we don't want to be engaged in spiritual things. That's what Jesus' point here of this parable, of this story. And then in verse 20, he says, still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. I mean, this is like, really? You can't bring your wife? You know, she might be rethinking you getting married to her. She's like, man, a free dinner, a nice dinner. Could you take me, honey? But, you know, well, I'm married. Well, you've got a weird view on marriage, maybe, you know? But it's just another lame excuse. Now, in the law, it was excuse for a man who was married the first year of his marriage, a newlywed, to not go to war for 1 year. That's a great deal. But the thing was, is that it wasn't you can't go to dinner, you can still eat. But sometimes what we do is we kind of justify and twist, and Jesus' point here is are you going to follow me? Do you want to follow me? No, the point isn't eating. His point is, are you going to follow me? What are your excuses? What are my excuses why I can't follow the Lord? And we're going to see here, follow the Lord wholeheartedly. Not half-heartedly, but follow the Lord with all of our hearts. And that's what Jesus' point here is. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor. Now, notice this is the same list that we find in verse 13. The poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house might be filled. For I say to you that no one of these men who were invited shall taste my supper. Jesus here is saying, listen, if those that were invited, they don't want to come, we're going to go out and get those that were not invited. We're going to go out into the streets. We're going to go out into the lanes, the alleys, if you would. And they do that. And they bring in who? The poor. Those that would never expect to be invited. The strangers. We're going to get the strangers and bring them in. Because this man invited originally his friends and he brought them in. And, you know, I don't got time. I can't do it. Jesus here is speaking about the Jewish nation. No doubt about that. He's saying that the Jews have been invited to follow the Messiah, but the Jews have rejected. And he's in a Pharisee's house. He's sitting with Jews. He's eating with Jews. There's no Gentiles there. And he's saying, you guys have rejected it. Well, I'm going to go out to that which you consider maimed. You consider lame. You consider poor and blind and outcast. And then he goes even farther when the house isn't full. He says, I want to fill the house. Now go out into the highways. What's the difference between the city and the streets there of the city and the lanes to the highways and the hedges? The highways were the main roads. And it would be somewhat of a going outside of the city. And the hedges is kind of the idea there of the places where, well, in our context, the homeless would live. People that were just out there and just kind of the renegades out there. The people that were fully outcast and never be accepted into the city, let alone into a feast in the city. And Jesus tells the story here to say, listen, the master of the house, obviously being him, sent out his servants, you and me. Let's go out to the depths. Let's go out to the farthest regions And no doubt here, Jesus is speaking about the Jews rejecting the gospel, and God has called you and me to go out to the ends of the earth with the gospel. That's his point. This is what we're called to do, is preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are called to go to, you know, to reserve no lengths of where we go. That's why we do missions, church. But we need to do it in our streets. You know, we talk about going out in our streets, in the city, in the lanes. And then we go farther and as far as we can go to the ends of the earth. We know this is what Jesus told his disciples to do. This is what he called them to do after the resurrection. Start in Jerusalem and go to the ends of the earth. What an awesome, awesome parable Jesus gives here. But man, what a word he says in verse 24, "For I say to you that no one of these men who were invited shall taste my supper." And a great multitude went with him. Remember, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. We saw that in the last chapter. So he's just kind of traveling from village, from city and village. There in verse 22 of chapter 13, it says that as he was journeying towards Jerusalem from villages and the cities, he's making his way. So there's a great multitude. So he goes out of the house. There's a great multitude following with him. And he turns and he says to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and his children, his brother and his sister, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." All of these stories Luke is putting together for this point. Now, this is a verse that has really shaped my thinking. I thank God for this passage. When I was a brand new believer, I got a hold of this verse. The Lord really spoke this verse into my heart. And I took this verse and I wrote it out on a 3x5 card. Now, when I say 3x5, I mean 3 feet by 5 feet. Big poster board. Made this massive sign from wall to ceiling in my bedroom. And I wrote it out in red letters, you know, big letters. And so when I'd wake up in the morning, that's what I'd see. When I'd go to bed, that's what I'd see. This verse. From verse 26 through the end of the chapter. It was just written out there. And it really, really helped me to realize this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Do you realize that the word disciple is mentioned 200 and some 80 times in the New Testament? Do you realize the word Christian is mentioned 3 times? 3 times. It wasn't a word that the Christians would use of themselves. That's the word we typically use. Are you a Christian? When we say that, are you a follower of Jesus? The word was actually a word that the world used in a sense of persecuting the church. But the word disciple, it identifies a follower of Jesus. And by the way, there is no difference between a Christian and a disciple. It's not like there's categories. Well, here's the Christians, and then here's the disciples. To Jesus, and all through Jesus' teaching, and the New Testament, you're either a follower of Jesus or you're not. You're not like the halfway follower, the full follower. You're a follower of Jesus or you're not a follower of Jesus. And the word that's used in the New Testament is disciple. And Jesus tells us here, this is what a disciple is. In fact, he says 3 times in this passage, if you don't do these things, you cannot be my disciple. So for us tonight, as disciples of the Lord, we really need to take heed to this passage. We really need to get into it. We really need to understand it much more than we're going to do right here and right now in the remaining time we have. But you need to get into this passage. You need to really think through this. Like I did, that was really good for me because it really defined for me what it is to be a disciple. The first thing we see there in verse 26 of discipleship is he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brother, and his sister, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Qualification of following Jesus is an abandonment of self. It's an absolute death to self. That's what he's called us to. There's no way to sugarcoat it. There's no way to soften this up. Now, when he says hate here, and you know, obviously this has been a verse that troubles many because he says hate, you know, Jesus says love, and then he says hate. Okay? Jesus has called us to love even our enemies, let alone our family. Okay, that's a given. We're to love our family members, right? So what is he referring to? He's saying in comparison to your love for him, you must hate those that you would love most. So those that would be closest to you, most important to you. In comparison to your love for God, your love for them would be considered hatred. That there, it's not near, it's not close. It's not like I love my wife and I love Jesus a little more. I love my father and I love Jesus a little more. I love my mother, I love my kids, and I love Jesus a little more. It's I love Jesus a lot more. Meaning this, he is the supreme love and ruler of my life. He is the Lord of my life. There's no one else that I take commandments from but Jesus. And when Jesus' word is violated by those that I love, or I'm being tempted to love Jesus less because those that I love are pulling me away, are persecuting me in that area, my love for the Lord, it's just a given. It's not something that I'm really working through or debating about. He's first. And I mean first indeed. He's not like first and then second. He's like first and then they're like a hundredth, right? I mean, I'm just trying to explain what the passage is saying. Now, here's the kicker. We get all caught up in father, mother, brother, sister, but we forget to see the real top of the list. Because if you'll notice here, he starts with a father, a mother. He moves to a wife and a child, brother, sister. Then he says, yes, and his own life also. There it is. There's the key. It's, yes, your own life also. Your own self. You see, that's the issue that I have, is the love of self is greater than the love of God. Anytime you and I sin willfully, we know we ought not, but we just say, I'm gonna. It's because we love ourselves rather than God. I won't deny. Now notice what he says in the second one, verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What is bearing your cross? And I hear it all the time, you know, like, it's something you're going through. Well, it's my cross I have to bear. Bearing your cross. What's the cross? The cross is a symbol of death. That's what it is. It's death. That you're not willing to die to yourself. So these are obviously married, these two. You can't really separate them. And then we'll see the third one is as well. That you can't love God and love yourself. You can't love God and still live for yourself. Can't do it. That's what Jesus here is saying. So the excuses that we're given about, you know, my land I have to go look at, or my oxen I have to test out, or I'm now married, I can't, and, you know, and we look at, you know, kind of our possessions, our business, our relationships, which are those things that do pull us away from the Lord. Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, like, Jesus wasn't about church growth, by the way. He was about, you know, a church shrinking. That's what he was doing. He's like, hey, you guys are all following me, but hold on, let me just say, you know, you don't really don't want to follow me unless you're ready to follow me. And if you want to follow me, you've got to be willing to hate your father, mother, brother, sister, your own self. You've got to be willing to pick up your cross and come after me if you want to be my disciple. If you don't do that, you cannot be my disciple. Now, what's the word disciple mean? The word disciple is simply a follower of. The literal word means a student of. Someone is sitting under someone else being discipled by them. That's what the idea. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to listen to me, that's the idea of being discipled, being a tutored, being schooled, that I'm the Lord, you're the servant, and you're going to follow what I say. When you don't like what my word says, you're still going to follow it because you're my disciple. And that, it's the same idea as he's the Lord of our lives. He's the Lord and we're the servants. This is what we call absolute surrender. Guys, we remember that from the men's retreat. Absolute surrender. It's what it is. To absolutely surrender to him. There's nothing that I have not yielded over to him. And then he gives this most important analogy here. Parables, more of them. For which, verse 28, of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it. Lest, after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Well, that's his first illustration. Count the cost. Consider it. So this is what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Before you run off emotionally and follow me, think about what it cost. Just like if you were to build a tower, you know, they would build these watchtowers, you know, there in their you know, gardens and in their vineyards and stuff. They'd build these watchtowers to make sure people weren't coming in. If you're going to, you know, build this tower, you sit down and figure out if you've got enough money to do it. It takes some time. It takes some planning. This is what Jesus is saying. This is pretty cool. He's saying, plan this out. Plot out your life. Are you ready to follow me to the long haul? Those who endure till the end shall be saved. That's exactly what Jesus declares. Are you ready to follow me all the way through? Are you ready to really follow me? Because if you're not, what's going to happen is you're going to follow me and then you're going to get laughed at because you're going to give up. And I would say more importantly, you're going to be a bad witness to Christ because you're going to follow him and be all zealous and be preaching the gospel and be all engaged and serving the Lord and God using you. And then you're going to decide, yeah, I've had enough of this and I'm going to bail out. And you're going to just be an absolute blasphemy to the name of the Lord. And we've seen it, haven't we? And we're all capable of it, aren't we? I certainly am. Therefore, we need to be vigilant. Therefore, we need to make sure that we are walking with the Lord and walking in submission and surrender to him. That's what he's saying. Another analogy, he says, verse 31, or what king goes to make war against another king and does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 or with 10,000 to meet him who comes to him with 20,000, or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks consideration of peace or consolation of peace. Conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So again, calculate it. I mean, think about it. There's a king coming. He's got 20,000. I've got 10. It would be wiser for me to make peace because we're going to get wiped out. Make sure that you're following Jesus based upon faith, and based upon a commitment and not based upon the emotion or that's what everyone else is doing. Think about it. And then he says that phrase in verse 33, so likewise, whoever does not forsake all. So here's the third qualification of being a disciple. First, you got to love God more than anyone else. You've got to be willing to die to yourself, pick up your cross and follow him. Thirdly, you've got to be willing to forsake all. This is absolute surrender. There's nothing in my life that I'm not willing to give up for the Lord. There's nothing. I'm let it all go. He is all I need. We use phrases like this. He is my all and all. I am surrendered. We sang songs tonight about it. Being surrendered. Just, you know, giving him our all, giving him our everything. That's what he's requiring. Jesus, like a good husband, requires complete and absolute commitment and love from his bride. That's what Jesus requires. And any of us in this room on the physical level required the same thing. It's nothing crazy. It's either you're devoted to me or you are not devoted to me. You're either following me or you're not following me. But there's none of this kind of in the middle thing. And so he's calling out the multitudes here. And then he simply says this, salt is good, but if it loses its, but if it has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. I mean, it's not even fit for manure. That's what he's saying, to help create this fertilizer. But men throw it out. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. You know, sometimes people can't hear this message. Sometimes we can't hear this message. But he who has an ear to hear tonight, let him hear. They're not my words. They're Jesus's. But I want to tell you, certainly I've not done this perfectly by any stretch of the imagination. And I have failed tremendously in this. And we all have. But I want to tell you, from memorizing this passage of Scripture as a young believer and kind of setting the course of my Christianity with this in mind, with this understanding, it has saved me so much pain. It really has. It has, the decisions that I sometimes need to make are so clear. Follow the Lord or don't. I'm going to follow him. I sat down, I calculated, and that's what I'm doing. And there's no turning back, right? There's no turning back. And though none will follow, still I will go. That's the kind of faith it takes to be saved. That's what the Word of God teaches. And there's beauty there. There's life there. There's victory there. When you and I are making decisions all the time, what for? Jesus has already made them. You either follow him or you don't. We don't play with the Word of God. We don't cut and paste it. I like that. I don't like that one. I'm going to kind of believe that one. You don't kind of believe a verse. You don't like. I'm pretty much in agreement with that. It's not about me being in agreement. It is what it says. It is who he is. It's what he's declared. And either I'm going to follow him or I'm going to not. And there's just freedom. Absolute freedom when you're in that place of surrender, because you're not bound by anything. Nothing owns you but Jesus. Trust me, you want him to own you. You want him to master you. You want him to be in control of you. And I know that tonight there are things, no doubt, in our lives that this would be a good opportunity as we go into a little afterglow here and we can take communion and we can confess our sins just to lay them down, right? But wait, we can't just do that emotionally, can we? We need to count the cost. What's it going to entail? What do I have to die to for that to happen? And Lord, I'm willing to follow. Now, here's the awesome truth. He's going to help you. He's going to help you. He's going to bring you through. You're not on your own. You're not here just trying to do, you know, please God, do something for God. He's strengthening you. It's God who is at work in me both to do and to will for his good pleasure. And he's doing it. And I just need to be willing. And as I'm willing, he enables. And that's the powerful truth of the grace of God. And what's this going to take? Humility, where we started. Humbling myself. And just saying, I'm a servant. I'm just a servant. And I'm happy to be one.